This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
My dear Muslim brothers and sisters, so we witness and we race. We witness the race and the fierce competition to influence and inevitably direct the thinking of human beings. Yes, there is a race. There's a competition. A very fierce competition. To do what? Control the minds and hearts of human beings. This is the race. All the complaints, all the advertisements, on the television, on the radio, on the billboards, all the countries, all the nations, they are in the business of doing what? Influencing and inevitably controlling the hearts and the minds of human beings. And they are using the media, they are using culture, they are using education, and they are using their governmental institutions. This is a form of their dawah. This is their dawah. The dawah of the kuffar, the dawah of the dunya is zinatuha. The dawah of the dunya is zinatuha. The dawah of the government are their institutions. So the whole world is engaged in dawah. Offering your dawah, you become what? Mud'i. You have to give your dawah or you become mud'i. The one who is receiving his dawah, and their dawah, it never stops. While you are sleeping, when you wake, when you are driving, you are looking at whatever they are telling you, and it is going inside your minds and your children's minds, so that your children and you go out as Muslims and come back to the house as kafirs. They call you to the trash, but you cannot call them to the treasure. SubhanAllah. Muslims, there's 400,000 or more Muslims in Sydney, Australia. This is what somebody told me. Is it true? One sister said, no, it's not true. It's more, maybe 600,000. SubhanAllah. If that's the case, there's at least 250,000 young people who is below the ages of 25 who go to school, who work, who have neighbors that they interact with every day. You mean to tell me a Muslim that prays 5 times a day and they talk to their neighbor, their co-worker, their colleague about Islam, about the treasure of Islam, they cannot produce one shahada a year? A year! Out of thousands of kafirs they come in contact with. You don't think so? 50,000 Muslims gave dawah 30 minutes a day, they would produce, inshallah, if this was the intent, because their life, they would make one shahada a year. This is how many? How many people would become Muslims in Sydney? 250,000. 250,000. This is nothing. Nothing. Because the dawah of Islam is more powerful than the A-bomb, more powerful than the H-bomb, more powerful than the N-bomb. The Catholics, they have the atomic bomb, they have the hydrogen bomb, they have the neutron bomb. They will be dropping those bombs very soon. Yes, they will be. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave to us the D-bomb, the Dharma bomb.
I invite every person, I invite every woman here, every non-Muslim woman here, to stand to the side when we leave here and talk to a Muslim lady. I mean, now, let's not ask Barbara Walters about how Muslim women feel. You know, let's not ask Tom Brokaw how Muslim women feel. Let's not ask CNN, ABC, Fox. Let's not ask the London Times or the Australian Times. Let's not ask non-Muslims about how Muslim women feel, how they live, what are their principles, what are their challenges. If you want to be fair, ask a Muslim woman. Ask my wife. Ask my mother. Ask a Muslim woman that knows her religion, who has a relationship with her Creator, who is stable in her society, understanding her responsibilities, her relationships. Ask her. And after that, I think you should be fair, that you don't need to ask someone else. But the problem is, no one really wants to ask Muslim women. We want to take pictures of women in Afghanistan, and pictures of women in Palestine, and pictures of women in Pakistan, and pictures of women over here. And we want to listen to what people say about female circumcision, as if Muslims is got women, 1,000, 10, 30,000, 40,000 Muslim women all over the world is being circumcised. Some crazy Steven Spielberg stuff. And let me give you a statistic that you should know about. If you take a quota in this room right here, I'll tell you this. Most every Muslim woman in this room will be a college graduate, or is a college graduate, or is very intelligent and very much socially endowed. And within her family structure, we find that women control the wealth more so than men. Now, what does that say to you? Now, where you find women oppressed, women exploited, women mistreated among Muslims, that is because those Muslims themselves are not representing the principles of the religion. And in every religion, you've got black sheep. But then again, you can't tell me that the 148,000 prostitutes that walk the streets in the UK, or the 76,000 prostitutes that walk the streets of Holland that have licenses to do so, you can't tell me that all these little young, naked little girls walking around Australia with no clothes on, you can't tell me that they represent liberation. You can't tell me that the 2,350 abortions, murders that take place with these young women, you can't tell me that that represents sophistication. You can't tell me that that represents liberation. You can't tell me that a naked woman sitting on a chocolate bar, a naked woman selling everything, toothpaste, everything, you can't tell me that doesn't represent exploitation. So let's put things in context. Let's talk about things correctly. And let's be fair, and let's be objective. And let me give you one more statistic. One more. Prostitution, venereal disease, abortion, and pedophilia. And this horrendous number of children being raped and kidnapped that exists in the Western world. It is almost unheard of in the Muslim world. So I think that the statistics kind of like speak for themselves. So the Quran said, يَذْرِبُهُنَّ, in one of the verses of the Quran, said that when a man has a rebellious wife, that means she's unseemly in her conduct. She come and go. She comes late at night. She does this. She disrespects. So forth. The Prophet ﷺ said, he said, admonish her. That means talk to her. Give her admonition. Tell her how you displease with her conduct. Warn her. Tell her don't do that anymore. Then he says after that, separate from her bed. Separate from the bed. He didn't say separate from the house, separate from the bed. That means continue to do all the responsibilities as normal. But when it comes to conjugal relationships, stop. Don't sleep with her. As a matter of fact, sleep in the same room. But don't sleep in the bed. That means no sex. That's hard. That's just as hard for the man as it is for the woman. But the Prophet Sam here is saying, if you really want to control her behavior, or if you really want to admonish her, if you're really displeased with the way she's acting, you deny yourself and you also deny her. SubhanAllah. Then he says that if she continues even after that, then the Quran says, يَذْرِبُهُنَّ. It says, apply light corporal punishment with a context to it. It must not swell. It must not cause bleeding. It must not cause any breakage. And it must not cause any damage to her skin. So what can you do? What kind of beating is that? Secondly, it must not be on any one of her parts of her body, okay, which are the sensitive parts of her body. So what kind of, where that could be? In the bottom of her feet? The third thing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if even doing that, hitting her on the leg or tapping her on the shoulders, or if that would cause a worse reaction, don't do that. Look, subhanAllah, the wisdom. Now let's put it in context. In the Arab society in which this Quran came to the Arabs first, did it? Where did it come first? Came to the Arabs first. So in their society, it was considered something of urf. How many Arabs here know the word urf? Urf. Common usage. Huh? Custom. So among the Arabs, this issue, yadhribuhunna, it was consistent with the urf of the Arabs of that day. It was not outside of the context. It was not abnormal. So when Allah said yadhribuhunna, to them it was something to modify. Because the Arabs in that day, maybe they just take something like this and beat the wife with it. Or maybe in that day, the man, he has something like this here to beat the wife with. See, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is modifying their behavior, and he's saying, يَذْرِبُهُنَّ خَفِيفًا, very light. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying that even in doing it like that, if it's more, if you don't think you can correct her behavior, because she's getting even more wilder, more arrogant, more boisterous, even from that, don't even do it. Because today, different reactions could happen. If a man separated from the bed, the woman, she might get crazy. If he touch her, she might get more crazy. She might pull out a gun and shoot him. Or she might wait till he go to sleep and do something that other lady did. So if you could anticipate a reaction like that, that would be worse. You couldn't correct the behavior. The Prophet said, don't do it. And let's look at the life of the Prophet himself. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, throughout his entire life, he never even struck an animal. Is it true? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never struck an animal. One of the people that served him all of his life, a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that served him from the time that he was 11 years old until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. He said, I served the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam throughout his entire life, and he never even said to me, oof. He never even said to me, why you didn't do that? How come you so-and-so? You know, somebody's serving me. And he forgot. I said, what's wrong with you? Didn't I tell you so-and-so? That'd be most of us. The Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never even said to that person, how come you didn't do that? What's wrong with you? That person served him for over 40 years, and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, never said that. The third thing, the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never ever laid his hands on his wife except in a way of kindness, in a way of showing mercy, or in a way of dignity or decency. And there was never in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam any complaint by any wife. During the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no companions came, no female companions came and said, oh, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, your companions who are our husbands, they are beating us and they are this and they are that. No, this wasn't among the Prophet's time. This wasn't done because he did not approve it. So even though the Quran, based upon the urf of the Arabs, even though the Quran said this, the Prophet himself, what did he do? He didn't do it. He wasn't disobedient to God. It was just that the Quran says certain things for us as a last resort that we don't have to do. Allah said in the Quran, regarding the women, plural marriage, he says, مَثْنَا أَوْ ثُلَاثَ أَوْ رُبَاءَ. He says, two, three, or four. Yes. There's a wisdom behind it. You women wouldn't say there's no wisdom behind it, but there's a wisdom behind it. We can discuss this in a different setting, but there's a wisdom behind it. But look, did the Prophet ﷺ say to us, a man, he had to take two, three, four? No, he didn't. In fact, God said, he said, one is better for you if you only knew. Did he say that? One is better if you only knew. In another place he said that even though he said مَثْنَا أَوْ ثُلَاثَ أَوْ رُبَاءَ, he said you men can never be fair with women. So look what God is discouraging it. He's telling you, warning you, one is better if you only knew. He's warning you, watch out. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to upset the cart. There's some reactions gonna come. There's gonna be some fitna. Not one is better if you only knew. But for those who fall within the category and the social, political, psychological conditions are of sort where their women outnumber the men and there are no prospective men to marry those women, then God says 2, 3, or 4. But did you know that in the Muslim world, only 1 out of 715 men, this is a statistic you brothers need to keep in mind, sisters, only 1 out of 715 Muslim men are going to take another wife. Doesn't that feel good for the other 714 sisters? The wearing of the headscarf for the women. This seems to have become so major, aggravation. Why should women who want to wear a veil, why should this have been such a source of aggravation today? Why is that? I don't understand it. I mean, if a naked woman walked in this room here, meaning wearing a bikini or a G-string, she would have the right to just walk just like anybody else. If a woman came down here and she was wearing a G-string and walked right across here and went back upstairs and came down, matter of fact, it was 2 or 3 of them, we would be like, whoa. What's going on here? But we couldn't say anything. Because it is accepted in the society for a woman to wear this in public. And there are some beaches in this country and some places in this country where you got some people call themselves naturalists. You know what they are. I don't have to tell you. That is, they believe that they should just walk around all the time naked. Not that we can't make a judgment call. Because according to legislation, the naturalists have a right. There's a man that was running across the whole UK for 3 months. Can you imagine that? 3 months with nothing but a hat and a pair of boots on. I mean, he's running. Can you imagine a man running through a village? Nothing but a hat and a pair of boots on. Because he's a naturalist and these are his constitutional rights. And for 3 months, nobody could say anything about it. Well, I say that in a society where people are allowed to express themselves that way, why should there be a problem about Muslim women, whether in the schools or otherwise, choosing the preference to cover their heads or to cover their bodies with loose garments? Why should there be such an uproar? Why is there the need for the media to assault and say Muslims want to take over our society and Muslims want to impose their values upon us and so forth? But I want to remind them that until 15 or 20 years ago, the nuns in the church, in the Catholic Church, they had to wear it. Is it right or wrong? And just recently, the Catholic Church has relaxed the uniform codes of the nuns where they can show a little cleavage. They can now wear a little bit, you know, put the cross right there in the middle. They don't have to wear a headpiece anymore. And they can show a little bit of thigh. Well, that's their rights. We can't say anything about that. But when I went to church, when I went to church, to the Catholic Church, when I was 17 years old, all the nuns were looking like the sisters are looking today. So society has changed, but why should our values have to change? Those Muslim ladies who want to wear the full scarf and want to wear loose clothing, they're doing so because God said so, not because their husband said so, not because they're Arabs or Indonesians or Malaysians or Africans. No, they're doing it because God says so. So if our religion, which is the same religion of Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon and Jesus and John the Baptist, if we have the same religion as all those prophets, and we are all monotheistic people basically, Christians and Jews and Muslims, taking our sources from the same, taking our scripture from the same sources, and we can see in the history of our religions that women dress this way consistently, then why is it an aberration because our women want to wear that today? What do they want our women to do? Do they want our women to take off their head scarves and all put on G-strings? Would that be sad? Oh, now y'all all the same now, it's okay. No, we say it's not okay. And we say as Muslims we have the right to preserve what we consider to be decent and dignified clothing and apparel and appearance. And we think that we are fortifying. We think that we are making a good moral contribution. We think that we are doing something that will support the morals, the principles, and the status of women in this society. We say that's what we think we're doing. And do we have the constitutional right to make what we consider to be a moral contribution to the fiber of this society based upon our religion? Of course we do. And we don't have to apologize. And if somebody wants to know, if we are unable to explain, we do not have to explain. But what we should do is, the people of the media, or the people of government, who feel that they don't understand what's going on, we should send them to people who are qualified to expound upon this issue in a dignified, educated way, so the people would not think somehow or another that all these women who are wearing these scarves got an AK-47 underneath their scarves, or they got a bomb, they coming inside somewhere with a bomb. You know, stereotypes. But the issue is, we Muslims, the Muslim ladies in particular, you do not have to explain to anybody why you are dressed the way you are dressing, just like others who are undressed do not have to explain to anybody why they are undressed. If you lie to earn some money, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never lied to earn some money. If you're willing to steal something from a kafir, simply because he's kafir anyway, you don't have it. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never stole from the kafir. Because if it was legitimate for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to steal from the kafir, he would have took that money which he had in his house that he was holding for the Quraysh. There was people from the Quraysh who had gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam money, trust, and even they were hating him, his message. And even though they were fighting him against his message, and even though they were killing and torturing his followers, and even though they had plotted to come to his house and kill him, not one time did they come to him and say, give me back my money. He was holding the money for them. And the reason that he left Ali ibn Talib, ibn Abi Talib in his bed when they came is so that Ali radiallahu anh could give them the money that he was holding, which belonged to them. So if it was lawful for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to take some money from the kafir because they were kafirs, that was a good time to take it. But he did not, because he was Al-Amin. Even the man I spoke about, Abu Dharr, what did he say to Bilal? What did he say to our beloved Sayyidina Bilal? One day he called him, "Oh, son of a black woman." They were talking and Bilal was Habashi. And the Habashi people among the Arabs at that time had a low position. So in some jahiliyyah attitude, he said, "Oh, you son of a..." When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh, Abu Dharr, today you said the foulest thing from jahiliyyah." And because of this admonition from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he felt so bad. He felt as if he was like a piece of dirt on the ground. He went to Sayyidina Bilal and he apologized. And he put his face on the ground and he told Bilal, "Oh, you put your foot on my head." To correct himself. How many of us are willing to correct ourselves? Because this is the issue. If a brother does something to you which you don't like, don't carry that on his head for the next few months. You avoid him. You speak bad to others about him. You complain to the imam about him. You complain to other brothers about what that brother he did. He spoke to you rough. Or he spoke to you, he insulted you. He did this, he did that.
Because what happens is this feeling that's inside of your heart against that brother, Shaitan, he will play on that. And he will increase it. Before you know it, not you just dislike that brother, you begin to hate that brother. And that hatred will lead to enmity. And before you know it, you'll see him as an opponent. So when he needs help, you will leave him. You will refuse him. And if you feel that way about him, you will send a signal to him and how he will feel about you. So, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, do not hate each other and do not turn away from one another. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, it's halal for two Muslims to avoid each other for how long? For 3 days only, isn't it? After 3 days, the one who comes back to the other is the better one. Say, Akhi, subhanAllah, Akhi, I don't know what happened. Akhi, please come to my house for dinner, inshallah, Akhi, because he has to come. Akhi, come to my house for dinner, come to my house for lunch. I don't know what happened, Akhi, inshallah, Akhi, I love you for the sake of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaitan, Akhi, came, and Akhi, inshallah, I've been thinking about this, Akhi, inshallah, please accept, Akhi, please you accept this gift from me, and inshallah, for you, also from my wife to your wife, Akhi, and please forgive me. Maybe he was the one, maybe the brother was the one that insulted you, maybe he's the one that created the situation, maybe you had the right, he was in the wrong. SubhanAllah, if you can override that and go back to him and see if you can resolve this, this is a tremendous accomplishment because you have defeated the shaitan. He said, it is evil enough, meaning that it's enough evidence that there is evil in a Muslim to have what? Contempt for another Muslim. Because contempt doesn't happen overnight. When you develop contempt for a Muslim brother, hatred for a Muslim brother, it has cultivated. The seed was planted and you also cultivated it and allowed it to be cultivated. So it's an evidence that there's evil in you for you to have allowed this enmity for your brother to cultivate. So what did the Prophet ﷺ end with in this hadith? He says, "Kullu Muslim haram." Here haram means what? Inviolable. Sacred. Dammuhu wa maluhu wa irduhu. Dammuhu, his blood, his life. Maluhu, his property. Whatever he has, وَإِرْضُهُ, his honor, his reputation. So the highest form of faith and the sign of brotherhood is to want for your brother not just what you want for yourself, but something more than that.
Taliban. We won't comment on them from a political point of view because that's not the nature of our talk today. But let us comment on them for an accomplishment that they and only they were able to do in the modern world. In the modern world between America, Great Britain, China, Russia, Germany, France, Japan, Italy, between the major countries in the world, the drug trafficking is a business and an industry of over $78 billion a year. $78 billion a year. Can you imagine what kind of industry it is? And can you imagine the tragedy, the disparagement, the disease that drugs have brought in the modern world as a result of this industry? Yet, all of these sophisticated countries have found no solution for the drug problem. In fact, they have chosen to benefit, profit, and regulate the drug traffic because they are unable to stop it. Yet, consider this. The Taliban in Afghanistan became an official government after the defeat of the Russians. And at that time, Afghanistan was the major theater, corridor in the world for drugs. 61% of all of the heroin of the world was produced between Afghanistan and China. And the Russian gangsters, criminals, were the ones that controlled this industry. Part of the war of Afghanistan had to do with drugs. Not oil, not gas, but drugs. When the government of Russia was defeated and pushed out of Afghanistan, Afghanistan became immersed in civil war. We know that, isn't it? Civil war. That civil war had two sides. The atheists, the socialists, the communists among the Afghanis, and the Muslims who wanted to follow the Quran and the Sunnah. The North, the Northern Alliance, who themselves were related to the Russian gangsters, who were mostly Muslims who had adopted socialism, atheism, who themselves were criminals. They wanted to continue the enterprise of drugs after the Russians moved out. They wanted to continue the industry of prostitution, gambling, all of this here. And the Muslims said, no, we won't continue that. We want to establish Islam. And they began to have wars between them. One of the groups that were insisting upon the Quran and the Sunnah were called the students. In the Arabic language, the students is Talib or Taliban. And on one occasion, those atheists, socialists, communist Afghanis, those criminal Afghanis, they entered some villages and they raped the women. And those students, they sought to get a fatwa from their shuyukh. What should we do about these Muslims who did this act? Those scholars said they should be punished. They are criminals, and the hukum is to find them and kill them as criminals. Those students then took their weapons and gathered themselves together as a group and called themselves the Taliban. And they began to seek the honor of those women who were raped. And they went from village to village, town to town, until in a 2-year period of time, they conquered all of Afghanistan. 2 years. They conquered all of Afghanistan, except only 19%. 80% of Afghanistan they conquered in 2 years. Who were they? They did not have sophistication. They were walking, riding donkeys and horses, fighting on foot, fighting for the honor of their women, for the honor of their country, for the honor of Islam. And in 2 years' time, they subdued the entire country. Of course, they were not sophisticated in their knowledge. They did not have universities. They did not have institutions. Even in most of Afghanistan, there was not a standing hospital. but they established what they called the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan. The only standing Islamic Emirate in the world at that time. Yes, they were ragtag. They were not sophisticated. But they had honor and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside their hearts. And we don't know, as Muslims, we don't know any connection with the Taliban to September the 11th. Let's be clear about that. We don't know, we don't have any evidence or any proof that they had any connection to that, except that they would not give up their brother, Osama bin Laden. We don't make any comments about what happened because we don't know. But we don't indict people without evidence. And we certainly don't indict a country because someone is living there whom someone else feels is indicted. But let me get back to the issue. Afghanistan came under the rule of the Taliban. And they were faced with a challenge. What are they going to do with the drug industry which they found in Afghanistan? The Taliban made a decision. From a point of honor, from a point of morality, a point of dignity and decency, from a point of Sharia, they could not support and allow drug trafficking to exist in Afghanistan. So what did they do? They began to punish those who held drugs, those who sold drugs, and they began to imprison those that used drugs. Then they gave an option to the farmers who were the growers of poppies in Afghanistan, the major crops for drugs, isn't it? They told them, we will give you the land where you are growing the poppies. You take the land, but you must grow another crop. You must grow a different crop. But if you don't grow another crop, then we will bury you on that land. That's the only option they gave them. In a year and a half after the fatwa came about this issue, a year and a half, the drug trafficking and the growing of drugs and the manufacturing of drugs in Afghanistan was 3%. How did an unsophisticated group of students, without government, without sophisticated institutions, how did they do this? How did they eliminate an industry which represented 61% of the source of drugs in the entire world? How did they do that? They did it from their iman. They did it because they were affected by the Quran. They did it because they were affected by the behavior of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why I say, as an example, that Islam, and only Islam, has the properties by which to affect the human being's consciousness, to design and regulate his morals, and even to regulate governments, so that even governments themselves are forced to adhere to rules of decency and dignity. The Quran says, you are busy piling up, calculating, developing your careers, your money, your occupation, your wealth, until you visit the graves. Think about it. When was the last time that you went to a funeral? Was it your mother? Was it your father? Was it your grandfather? Was it your uncle? Was it your cousin? Was it your friend? Was it your wife? Was it your husband? The last time that you visited the grave, when you went to a funeral and you saw that person whom you loved that was laughing, crying, live, boasting, wealthy, educated, denying, arrogant, whatever they were. What was the demeanor of the people when you walked in that funeral home, when that person was stretched out in their last suit? What was the demeanor? Were the people cracking jokes? Were they dancing? Were they clapping and singing songs? No. Silence. Melancholy. Trauma. Why? Because every person that walked in that room, seeing that person stretched out, the first thing they thought about was not the person. The first thing they thought about was that one day, this will be me. So Allah said, Al-Hakumu Takathur, all of us, all of you are engaged in running your mouths, doing your business, multiplying, buying houses, cars, business, whatever you're doing. And when you're told about God, religion, life, morality, you're saying, look, I ain't got no time for that. You got no time for that. I don't want to hear that. I don't even believe in God. Matter of fact, I don't even know if I'm going to die, and if I do, maybe I'm coming back again. As a matter of fact, science is so sophisticated that I think really that they're on the verge of being able to solve the whole thing of death soon. We ain't got to die. If we got enough money, we don't even have to die. See how arrogant people can be until they visit the funeral house. And then after you go to the funeral house, if you got the guts, if you're able to do so, you go to the grave. And now this is another scenario. And you say to yourself, is that it? I mean, 50, 60 years, scraping, struggling, scheming, lying, stealing, fornicating, jumping up and down, begging, working, and this is the end of it? I mean, is this what's going to happen to me? Are they going to be dropping me into a hole in the ground? A hole in the ground, the same hole that a cat digs after it defecates. Just a little deeper. But for the same reason, the cat digs a hole because the cat has dignity, something that human beings don't seem to have. Instinctively, the cat digs a little hole, covers it up. Humans have got to be taught to do that. But it's for the same reason. So you and I, we're going into a hole a little deeper than the one the cat dug. And all the people that's crying, pulling out their hair, screaming, almost acting like they're falling in the thing with you. They want to just jump in there with you. Not really, though. You know, it's all an act. Because ain't nobody really going to jump in there and stay in there. They don't love you that much. And then after all the shoveling, after all the shoveling get done, and they fill it up, and the box, you can't even see the box no more, the coffin that cost $5,000. I don't know, what did they burn somebody a $5,000 coffin for? I mean, if I was a funeral director, after they left, I would dig them back up and put them in another box and take that box back. And honestly, I'm telling you, that's what they do. Yeah. So after all the money and all the drama, and they dig that hole and put you in there and cover you up, and everybody goes back to the place, go back to mama's house or daddy's house or whoever's house, and we cook some chicken or whatever it is, and we do a little dancing and drink some scotch and forget all about that person, and then we want the lawyer to come now and talk about you know, divvying up the spoils. So if that woman who died had a husband, somebody else gonna marry him, you know that. And that man who died, you know that woman, in about 6 months or a year of grieving or whatever it is, she gonna come to understand that she needs somebody else to be with, so she gonna marry somebody, so that means if his suits are still in the closet and he can fit them, who gonna wear them? So it really means that after all this time, and the people walk away from that grave, it's over. What about that person in the grave? What's happening? Because you know and I know that death is almost like sleeping. Death is like sleeping. Your body is gone. Your body is dead. Your spirit is gone. But your consciousness is there. Yes, brothers and sisters, you and I are going to know when the people put us in that box and put us in the grave, we are going to know. Your spirit is gone. You can't shout. You can't call out. You can't say, don't leave me here. But you're going to be hearing and you're going to be seeing, because that's a different kind of consciousness. But you can't move. And in that grave, this is when the real trauma is going to begin. Because there's a reason for humans to go inside the grave. If the Creator wanted to, He could have caused us to live and then disappear into the atmosphere. But He didn't. He caused us to go into another womb called the tomb. You started out in the womb of your mother, and you wind up in the womb of the earth called the tomb. From the womb to the tomb. This is the whole trip. And this is what you have to think about. That grave is going to be a place of drama and trauma. A place where you're going to be questioned before you're resurrected. I say to you, brothers and sisters, and our guests, you owe it to yourself. Punch in the name Quran, Q-U-R-A-N, punch it in, and see if you can compare, see if you can find a scripture, see if you can find a writing, see if you can find a document that compares with the Quran. You will not. Even the Bible, the gospel that Jesus Christ recited, He didn't have it underneath His arms. He wasn't walking around with a book. And nobody memorized what He brought. And when He left, there were pieces of it. Different people had. But the Quran was revealed in the life of the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, over 23 years. And guess what? While he was living, he transferred it in its entirety to his followers. And they transferred it to their children and other generations, so that here in this room and in every other gathering of Muslims, there's at least one or two or three or four, maybe 10 people who have memorized the 6,626 verses of the Quran in its entirety. It has been preserved since that time. I ask you, if all the Bibles in the world, all the Bibles in the world were thrown in the ocean, who would produce the Bible again? Nobody could, because they don't even agree about what the Bible is now. But if all the Qurans were thrown into the ocean right now, all of them, we could produce the Quran all over again. We could bring a Chinese Hafiz, memorizer of the Quran, a Russian memorizer of the Quran, an American memorizer of the Quran, a German memorizer of the Quran, who didn't even know each other. They would all come here together, and in 2 days, they could all recite simultaneously, and the Quran is back again. You owe it to yourself to read this powerful scripture. Don't ignore it. You cannot afford to ignore it. Either it's profound, either it's from God, either it is comprehensive, either it is as I say it is, or it is not. At least you should investigate it. Why should you be blind to something that might have that kind of impact on your life and the life of others? After all, this is not the legislation of Muhammad. Peace and blessing be upon him. It is the legislation of whom? Almighty God.
Let's make it clear. So nobody would say that Khalid Yassin came to Sydney, Australia and told the Muslims to make a bomb. That bomb means the explosion which comes from inviting people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that which changes their hearts and their minds. It takes no hostages. It destroys no building. It causes no blood and breaks no bones. It changes lives. It penetrates hearts and minds. The kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sweetness and the beauty of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's behavior. We are the ones that carry this bomb. It's with us, but we don't use it. O Muslims, we are frightened. We are impressed, we are intimidated by the use of these bombs, the A-bomb, the H-bomb, and the N-bomb, as we talk about. Yet we have been given the most beautiful and powerful bomb, the D-bomb. Through the use of these other bombs, certainly, it will bring about the destruction and annihilation of civilizations. But through the D-bomb, we can introduce the promise of guidance, morality, and inspiration. We can change the world through dawah. We can change our conditions through dawah. We can change our circumstances through dawah. We can change the perception of non-Muslims with dawah. We can change and remove the distortions and the misconceptions through dawah. Yes, through dawah, we can remove the inferiority complex that the Muslims have concerning themselves and Islam. Dear brothers and sisters, through the dawah, we can change ourselves. We can change our families. We can change our society. And inevitably through the dawah, we can change them. No, Islam is not terrorist religion. And the Muslims are not terrorists. Islam is not fanatic religion. And we are not fanatics. Islam is not extremist religion. And we are not extremists. Islam does not allow suicide, and we don't support suicide bombers. This is very clear, but this is not the issue. The issue is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will repay the kuffar for what they say. And He has already said, they intend to blow out and extinguish the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by blowing with their mouths. So what is blowing with their mouths? It is slander. It is lying. It is the manufacturing of mistruths and misinformation. It is the dissemination of their media, which is global and thorough. Newspapers, magazines, cinema, radio, every way they are sending out their words, their images, their sounds. And this is what the law means by blowing with their mouths. And they're doing everything they can do to enter the hearts of Muslims, to paralyze them, to frighten them, to quiet them, and to tell the rest of the world, Islam and Muslims, they are filthy. They are devils. They are dirty. They are heathens. They want to kill you. They want to dominate the world. They are like vermin. They are like rats. And we have to be careful of them, so that when they destroy the Muslim lands and enter the Muslim lands and rob and pillage the Muslims and rape the non-Muslims in those lands, they won't say anything, because they will say,
They are just rats, and they are just vermin, and they are just terrorists, and they are fanatics, and we have to control them in some way. That's what they do it for.